Well, I'm honored to be able to be here with you this morning, to serve you throughout this week. I suppose I ought to explain that degree in social relations. It does have the ring of dating and mixers and so forth, which I don't deny was part of my life, but not quite a major. It actually was social sciences and social psychology and so forth. In days long BC, I did not come to Christ until much later in adult life, and actually came to Christ out of a context of working in the mental health field, working in psychiatric hospitals, planning to go into that as a profession. And in one of those wonderful Damascus Road, turn your life upside down seasons, the living God chose to have mercy upon me. And in having mercy upon me as an individual also redeems how we think, how I think. And one of the joys of coming into Christian faith, yes, there's the initial core issues, forgiveness and change of lifestyle and so forth. But then one of the tremendous joys was finding out that Christianity was a whole way of seeing everything. It's a worldview. It's a gaze. And what is promised to us is though we are not creator, though we are but creatures, that we have been promised by God that we can together and individually increasingly think with nothing less than the mind of Christ, to be able to look at life, to understand circumstances, to be able to hold people in our hands, to understand why we do what we do, to be able to approach everything that we face to some measure, more and more, able to think about these things, see these things, proceed into these things, in nothing less than the way that the Lord of life himself proceeds. And I can think of nothing finer, no greater privilege than to talk with you this morning about what in technical terms is counseling. But in real terms, de-technicalize, sort of demythologize the word. And really all we're talking about is how do we treat each other? And what do we say to each other? And how do we understand our own lives and the lives of those with whom we interact and rub shoulders? It's one part of the biblical worldview that far from, you might say, locating counseling as a professional or semi-professional activity, from the standpoint of the living God, you are a counselor, and I am a counselor, and you are a counselee, and I am a counselee every single time we open our mouths. The Bible says that the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. And what that means is that there is not even a casual word that in some fundamental way is not counseling. What we say to each other, the way we say it, what we choose not to say, the questions we ask, the questions we don't ask, the comments we make, the comments we don't even think of making, they all reflect how it is that we are organizing our reality, what it is that we are thinking, wanting, fearing, hoping, trusting. And so you look at something as seemingly as innocuous as small talk. As small talk. And when you analyze small talk, when you climb inside the inner dynamic of small talk, you realize that there are profound counseling messages embedded in small talk. For example, in small talk, I can be essentially saying to another person, I do not care about you. Keep your distance. I do not want to know you. And I'm going to survive this conversation by talking about the weather and football and whatever, you know, the color of the carpet in the auditorium. We'll talk about whatever we want, but I am not going to know you. I don't care about you. And I don't want you to know me, and I don't want you to care about me. That can be the covert message, the overflow of the heart that is being communicated in questions of small talk. Or small talk can be an expression of love. Small talk can be a way of saying, you know, we don't know each other, but who are you? Where'd you grow up? You know, even what the weather is. Small talk can actually have the purpose of throwing a bridge over to another person. That with a bridge thrown over to another person, that we might know each other, we might care for each other, we might bear one another's burdens, we might speak into each other's lives. Something as innocuous, as seemingly meaningless, careless, casual as small talk, actually when you take it apart, bears a freight of profound messages. It Every word you say and don't say bears the freight of the overflow of your heart. Thus, it's no accident that a couple, you know, that's what, Matthew 12:34, it's no accident that a couple of verses later, Jesus says that we'll be judged for every careless word. And by that careless, that's not a moral assessment, the word careless. What he's essentially saying is every unthinking word, just the words that pop out, the things you didn't even care about. You know, I think about coming to talk here, right? There's planfulness to it. But when I'm sitting with somebody in the airplane coming to Louisville, haven't thought about what I'm going to say. But the way I treat that person is a communication of counsel in the richest, deepest, most biblical sense of the word. Our text is very simple. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up. And I want us to think about that and in terms of how that bears upon this, the whole way we think about what gets called counseling, but gosh, we should probably call it how you treat people and how you talk with people. Think with me for a minute. Do a thought experiment. Here we are, hundreds of us here. What have we done over the previous 20 minutes before I got up here to speak? What did we do? We sang together. We prayed. It's interesting in that singing. We did two of the things that hymns do. About two-thirds of what we sang was we sang directly to God. Our love for Him, our need for Him, our honor towards Him, our sense that He is exalted. It was interesting, though, on the first hymn, the second time through was, you are exalted. The first time was, He is exalted. What did we do in that? We essentially, you might say it, in the first time through, we were singing to each other. We were calling forth faith from each other. He is exalted. He is exalted. And we are in that, in a sense, inviting each other to then be able to say, you are exalted, isn't it? And there are other, you might say, tones of voice. There are other interactions that happen in hymns, in worship. There's times where we are, in a sense, singing to ourselves. That old hymn, Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on thy side. In a sense, that person, Katharina von Schlegel, and then we as those who sing along her words, are singing that to myself that my own soul would awaken in faith. And then there are other hymns, for example, How Firm a Foundation, that is essentially we're saying to each other what the Lord says. I will never forsake you. I will never forsake you. Though you walk through the deep waters, I will be with you. And we have done that. We've sung together as the people of God corporately. Now, I want you to do, here's the thought experiment. I want you to get honest for a second and ask yourself, even as you sang this morning, was there any background noise, any distraction? Or perhaps there wasn't. I mean, it was a wonderful corporate, we leapt up together. But as you walk out into the rest of the day, or when you woke up this morning, was there any background noise? Or there, you might say, other messages playing in the theater of your mind? And I suspect that there are. I suspect that some of us, perhaps right in this room, were perhaps highly distracted. Other things playing. Perhaps the words were just by rote. We were mouthing words. Or perhaps, I don't know, it was pretty hard to be critical, but perhaps, you know, there was even being critical of, oh no, we had to sing How Great Thou Art again. You know, we've sung that every year at... Or perhaps there were thoughts of how much we like the music. And great, I like the music too. But, you know, when you think about it, that liking the music or disliking the music or sleepwalking are all ways of actually not doing what the music is intending that we do together. And there's other kinds of background noise, isn't there? What is it that distracts us, that calls the shots in people's hearts? You know, perhaps it's the pressures of life. Is it a sick child? Right? Hardships on the job. Maybe in your department at workplace that there's conflicts, factions. Maybe you're the it looks like your side's going to lose. And oh, the temptations there to discouragement, fear, self-pity, bitterness, right? Maybe your side's in the family, or your side in the workplace, or your side in your church is, maybe it's the winning side. And oh, the temptations to pride and presumption and self-righteousness and superiority. There's lots of things that get in there that capture us. There's anxieties of a thousand kinds, aren't there? Anxieties about work, anxieties about health, anxieties about loved ones, anxieties about what's happening in the church, anxieties about the world, anxieties about weather, about flying. And yet we've sung of a God who is exalted, and then we're anxious. Yes. We sing of a God who is forgiving, pardon for sin, a peace that endureth, and then we get bitter, yes, and offenses that rankle. And your spouse or your roommates or your parents or your kids or, you know, the guy that chews gum next to you in class, or we get, the people frustrate us and we get irritated, and it's hard to offload those things. We sing one thing, background noise contends with it, isn't it? Or do you get irritable, gossip, grumble? How are those sorts of things to be addressed, right? How do we address that, those things that I would trust for most of us, as we have come together as a congregation of the people of Jesus Christ, they were perhaps background noise or something waiting for us when we go back out, or something that was there before we got here that thankfully we forgot for a few minutes. But how do we address those things? And I would say that it's essence, it is exactly those things, whether they are background noise for those of us who are gathered here to worship, or whether they utterly call the shots in a person's life. And they do that too, don't they? There are people for whom their bitterness calls the shots. And there are people for whom their troubles and worries and cares call the shots. And there are people for whom their escapism and the fact that you blew last weekend, but you blew the weekend before, and you blew the Thursday night before that, and you blow every night. It calls the shots in a person's whole life. Whether it's background noise, whether it calls the shots. How will these things be addressed? And the way they're addressed is this word that we call, in Christian circles, we call it ministry. Yes, ministry. It is the ministry of the Word, the ministry of truth that is intended to do that. Now, what is it? When you hear those words, the ministry of the Word, what do you think? What leaps to mind? And this is the place where I hope to push you a little and leave you with something very specific. I think that when we hear the words ministry, typically in conservative Bible-believing circles, we think primarily pulpit, right? We think public ministry. We think of what's happening right now, right? This is public ministry. Nothing I will say, you might say, has your name written on it. My illustrations are general. My examples are shooting wide and hoping that you will make the application from your family or your anxieties or your bitterness. It's public ministry. And it is one of the tremendous privileges of being Christians that we have a context in our lives where what is true in worship, in teaching, in preaching can bid to rewrite the script of our lives, of our hearts. And I would trust that every one of us in this room, at certain points in our lives, has had our script rewritten radically by an experience of public ministry. A sermon that tore you apart and put you back together. A sermon that just ripped the veil off of your eyes, right? Or worship that did that. Or teaching. Those are all public ministry. They all tend to be relatively planned. They aren't spontaneous usually. There's a degree of spontaneity always, but they're relatively planned, relatively thought through. If you think of an analogy with art, they're more like Shakespeare and Bach than they are like Louis Armstrong and improv theater. They aren't necessarily made up as you went along. God uses them, right? And then we tend to think of public ministry first. Sometimes we think of it exclusively as though ministry of the Word equals pulpit, which I hope by the time we finish talking, you'll never think that again. But ministry of the Word certainly includes pulpit. crucially. And then perhaps in a secondary sense, we think not only public ministry, but we think private ministry, devotional life, personal study. It's not just the public teaching setting, the public worship setting, but your study, your closet, the time of prayer, the time when you read Scripture on your own and you think about it, and perhaps you journal or you seek to make application, you seek to memorize something and then live it into a choice point in your life. That's a second part of ministry of the Word, isn't it? That we appropriate for ourselves individually. But there's a third part. And this third part creates a kind of triangulation that I think is essential. It is the burden of this week together. It's the burden of this lectureship. It's the part that we could call interpersonal ministry, right? You have public ministry. It's what we're doing right now. You have private ministry. Probably you did that this morning. But the interpersonal ministry is the place where you might say your name gets on it. You're known by another. And you know another. And you take another person in your hand. And you care. Right? And you enter into another person's life. And they enter into your life. And you say things back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And it's not scripted, is it? It's not that it's random. It's not that it's going aimlessly, although it can, careless words that will be judged. But biblical wisdom finds its fruition in the interpersonal ministry, in the counseling ministry that takes place between God's people. I have heard a statement I'm going to say in a moment. I've heard many times, and it is a false statement. It's a statement that if people would only sit under good preaching and learn to have personal devotional life, you would not need counseling. Now, that statement is very well intended, and it has a grain of truth in it. The grain of truth and the good intention is that it is indeed true that as we sit under good, true, effective, practical, biblical, wise, personal, public ministry, and as our private ministry to ourselves is honest and true to Scripture, there are lots of problems that get solved. There's lots of background noise and distractions. There's lots of life-dominating patterns that get broken. But the premise and the conclusion of that statement are utterly false. The fact is that preaching, teaching, worship, public ministry, and private ministry, devotion, have their payoff, their intention, their purpose in the creation of a community of mutual counsel. That's actually whether or not God's people wisely counsel each other is actually the proof, the test of whether your preaching and your quiet time are worth the time you spend on them. That's Ephesians 4, the way I read it. The way I read Ephesians 4, it is the portrayal of what I would call a community of mutual counsel. It is the portrayal of every member doing his part, speaking the truth in love. We grow up. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up. We help each other. It is a picture of ministry that is not simply the good preaching and the good quiet time, as though that's going to solve all problems, but that it is the mutual ministry, the quality of friendship, the ability of people, one with another, to be tender and to be truthful. Right? Those two things, right? Tenderness and truth, candor and care, that where it is, where there is in our relationships the ability, the context of a genuine, insightful, probing care, an honesty about background noise, let's say, a truthfulness about what it is that our living God, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the very things we sang about, how it is that those connect to my anxieties today, or to your bitterness yesterday, or to the sick child tomorrow. It's that connection, it's that personalizing where the body of Christ shines. We shine when that is happening. When that is happening, you have communities that it can no longer be said, in a sense, they play church. right? You've got a pulpiteer, and you've got wonderful brass and organ and choirs, and it looks wonderful, but they don't love each other. But when they do love each other, you have the fruition of what the purpose of preaching and the purpose of devotions really is. It is people that know how to climb into each other's lives and to bring words of life. One of the wonderful, wonderful privileges of seeking to approach counseling from a biblical standpoint is the fact that what we can teach and say about counseling, there is no disconnect from what we just did in worship. And that is, it is spectacular. There's no other counseling model on the planet that can say that. There's no other counseling model on the planet that has as its goal that we would worship, that has as its goal that we would become the poor in spirit who know our need for grace from outside each other, outside ourselves. There is no other counseling model on the planet, but it has as its goal that we would learn to forgive as we have been forgiven, that we would learn to forbear one another in love, that we would learn to treat each other. You know what? Love is patient. Love is kind. You could summarize, love is in it for good, in both senses. In it for good, patient. In it for good, kind. You know, counseling models want people to cope. Counseling models want people to feel better about themselves. Counseling models want people to lay down vices that are self-destructive. Counseling models want people to build more fruitful interpersonal relations. Counseling models want people to have a better sense of identity. And, you know, I'm not knocking any of those things. Those are all byproducts of a biblical counseling model. But a biblical counseling model gets first things first. The goal is worship. The goal is the goal is to help us to understand the dynamics of background noise or life dominating, whatever it is, in such a way that I see myself before the face of God. And if I understand both my sins and my sufferings for what they are, I need a Savior. I need Christ. And so a biblical counseling model has Christ, Jesus, the Savior we sung about and to. It has Him at the center. And so it's one of the things that has often perplexed me when the church does poorly in counseling or thinks chaotically or confusedly about counseling, is that you get this certain sense that biblical truth is fine and dandy for talking to crowds. You know, you can talk biblical truth to 500 people, but it's not good for one person. One person with a broken life, one person who was raped, or one person that just had their fourth miscarriage, or one person that is hooked on pornography, or full of violent fantasies and fears inside. It has struck me in some ways as a kind of a lunatic, when you stand back, that in some ways we think that if a deacon in your church commits adultery with his secretary, gets drunk and commits adultery, that's sin. But if someone is an addict to immorality, and if someone is an addict to heavy drinking, it's not a sin problem. It's a disease, it's an illness, it's a compulsion, it's an obsession. There's something that's funny about that. It's as though we're saying Jesus is good for the nice people that should have known better and blew it. He's good for the high-handed sins, but he's not good for the sins that just are what we are. That can't be. That's not what the Scriptures would have us be as we, the people of this Christ, grow up into a wisdom in the area of counseling. I want to point you for a moment to a passage that actually is where the title of this particular talk, Christ the Conversationalist, comes from. I was thinking about these things a number of years ago and happened to be reading in the Gospel of Mark. And just as a study, rather than looking at the content of Mark, at the storyline and at the teaching line, I took about five chapters, Mark 7 to 11, and stopped and looked at, like, what's taking place ministry-wise. Is this public ministry or is this conversational ministry? Is Jesus preaching to a crowd or is he interacting? Is it a planned, scripted sermon Or is it a make it up as you go along, improvisational message, counsel? Which is it? It was a fascinating study, and I don't hold this out as exegesis. I don't hold this out as normative teaching. You know, the percentage of times Jesus did conversational ministry ought to be the percentage. No, I'm not meaning it in that way. This is not exposition of the passage. It's not exegesis. It's really just an observation that is intended to be provocative and to sit there and let us just wrap our minds up and think about this observation. In Mark 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, in those five chapters, there are 26 scene changes. Mark is written a lot like the way that a DVD is, scenes. Every scene, you know, Lord of the Rings, you get, you know, 48 scenes or something. Mark's the same way. Mark is a continual series of scene changes. And in those five chapters, there are 26 scenes where it shifts and you're in a new place with a new group of people or whatever happening. 26 scenes. What's going on in those 26 scenes from the standpoint of ministry? Well, in four of the scenes, four out of 26, there's no word ministry per se taking place. It's neither preaching nor counseling. It's action. And Jesus talks in those scenes, but he talks in a way that is commanding his actions, a way that's oriented towards his powerful mercy ministry. Right? So there's action scenes that communicate grace dramatically by deeds. That leaves 22 other scenes there. How many of those are preaching? How many of those are public ministry? Four of them. It's interesting. Four scenes are public ministry, where Jesus stands up before a crowd of people and is not interacting. He's not throwing a question and hearing an answer or feeling a question and answering. There's no give and take. In four of those scenes, he's proclaiming the ministry of the word as proclamation. That leaves 18 other scenes. And in those 18 scenes, it's conversation. Fascinating. Fascinating. In 18 of those 26 scenes, Jesus is talking with people. And what you see is, you see the way that the Lord is essentially, he's counseling people in this biblical sense. He is asking over and over again a series of very key questions of people. He's asking repeatedly from 100 different angles, what are you living for? Right? Who are you living for? You look at the dialogues of Jesus, the conversations of Jesus, like the preaching. The conversation and the preaching are about the same thing. They are always going for the heart. They're going for that control center. They're going for that what rules you out of which you speak and choose and feel and react. Who are you living for? Jesus is pushing that on people over and over again from angle after angle. He's continually asking, how are you living? Right? If the who are you living for is it's the vertical dimension, it's the first great commandment question. It's the question of the heart. It's what do you love? Who do you love? Where do you take refuge? Where do you find your hope? Who do you serve? What voice do you listen to call the shots in your reality? Who determines right and wrong and true and false and good and evil and the purpose of life and the nature of identity? That's the first question. And then there's the second great commandment question. How are you living? How are you treating people? What are you doing with people? Are you bitter? Are you anxious? What are you doing with life? You know? And there's, in biblical reality, there's always this, I think it was a kind of a rocker back and forth. It's always, who are you living for? How are you living? Because how you're living comes straight out of who you're living for. And who you're living for will always be expressed in how you live. Jesus goes back and forth. There's a third question that just threads throughout. What are you facing? Jesus is compassionate. What are you facing? He understands the bereavement and the being molested and the being oppressed and the poverty and the sickness. What are you facing? Because what we're facing are circumstances. You know, think of this as, you know, we've got the rocker arm of faith and works. And then we're always in a world. What are you facing? What is your situation? That always sets up the choice points. Okay, in this situation, what voice will I listen to? In this situation, who will I trust? In this situation, who do I need? In this situation, how will I respond? And Jesus pushes. He's very interested in this situation. And finally, fourth thing that's always there is, who am I? He'll proclaim it. He'll ask it. Sometimes it's dialogue. Sometimes it's questions that have a point to them. Sometimes it's curiosity questions, trying to get information. Sometimes it's proclamation. Who am I? Because he's the Lord that invites us to know him. Right there in those background noise or life-dominating areas of our life. Counseling, if you're with me on this, counseling is not so much a formal activity as it is a lifestyle. Yes, it's a way of understanding the whole nature of the Christian life. That you never open your mouth or don't open your mouth without counseling others. And that Jesus Christ is the supreme conversationalist. Now, we're in a seminary, right? Seminaries tend to train people pretty well for public ministry. You do your exegesis, you understand your text, you put together a message. It can be threatening sometimes for preacher-teacher types to think about the fact that, you know what? There's this huge, huge part of ministry where you're going to have to make it up as you go along. But it is exactly in that part, the making it up as you go along, that is the proof of whether those things you study in your study and pray in your prayer cell and put into your public message, it's the making it up as you go along part of ministry that is the eating of the pudding. That is God's intent. You might say, God has no particular desire that we have a lot of sermons. God has a great desire that we have tongues of wisdom. Right? The purpose of the sermons. God has no particular desire that we have our quiet time. You know, I mean, it's you gotta fish actually to find a quiet time verse. But you don't have to fish to find a verse on how do you talk. And if you start to wrestle with, well, how do I talk? You need a quiet time. You know, Jesus comes at it that way. He comes at it from the end product, creating then the need for the public and private ministries that will feed our interpersonal and conversational ministries. I'm going to be speaking tomorrow. A longer talk. We've got an hour together tomorrow morning. And I'm going to present some case studies at that point. And the case study I'm thinking at this point that I'll work with is a difficult case study, an eating disorder case study. One of those things that can tend to make people in church get a bit nervous and think that, does that really belong to us? Well, it does belong to us. And I want to walk you through that and help us think about that together. And then on Thursday, we'll come back here in worship and preaching. I want to talk about what it is that the church needs to do to be able to reclaim our heritage in the area of counseling. Okay. Our Father, you are good. You are kind. Would you make us to understand these things of which we've spoken? Would you take, Lord, what has been said that is true, and make it run deep and wide and joyously in our lives. And the things that miss the mark, take them away. Please, our God, create us as a people that are beautiful, wise, loving, piercing, penetrating, caring, every good thing, honest in the way we live with.